I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with golden sash around his chest. The hair in his head was white like wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. Great. So what we're thinking about really is, I'm not going to do an exposition of that chapter necessarily. What I really want to focus on is the whole idea of the church's lampstands. This is clear. We saw that in verse 20. There's the symbol of the churches, which is these golden lampstands. And we're told as much in verse 20. It's always nice when you have a highly symbolic book like Revelation, when you're given a bit of a key to understand it. And that's what 1 verse 20 is. Just in case we misunderstand, the lampstands are the churches. And this is, I think, a very important way of understanding the church in the book of Revelation. Revelation is written to us so that we would understand that faithfulness to Christ is always worthwhile, even if it is to the point of death. Faithfulness to Christ is always worthwhile, even if it is to the point of death. And this is precisely, I think, why the image of the lampstand is so important. So I just want to take a little bit of time introducing it to you, and then we'll get on to why this is important for the church and how it relates to the role of the church in missions and in the world. The idea of the lampstand comes firstly from the idea of darkness. When the Old Testament began to show us our great need of Jesus, it portrayed the world as a world in darkness. So you think of Isaiah 9, "To those dwelling in darkness, there will shine a great light," for example. You think of John 1 when it starts to pick that up and it starts to talk about Jesus coming in, the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. So the world is in darkness, but into that darkness steps Jesus Christ, the light. He is the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. And it was very clear that Jesus being the light of the world meant that whoever came to him and believed in him, became one of his disciples, his followers, they too would take on the task of being light bearers or torch bearers within the world. They would be the city on a hill, the city on a hill that shines like a light in the darkness. They would become lampstands, as we see here in Revelation. Lampstands, the whole idea, shines in the darkness. But before Christ came, we were given this little picture in the Old Testament of that kind of idea. And it came from the temple in the Old Testament, Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, there was the temple. And that was the dwelling place of God, the place where his presence was. And for every nation all around the world, they're looking in at Jerusalem, they're looking in at Israel, and they're seeing there is the place where God dwells. And within the temple, in the holy place, not the most holy place, but in the holy place, there was a lampstand. A golden lampstand. And one of the priest's jobs was to make sure that that lampstand was always lit. There was always light coming from that lampstand. It was their job to make sure it never ran out of oil and the lamp would be burning. And that was a symbol of God's presence there. That's why it could never go out, because it represented the fact that God dwelt there. So just to be clear, in a dark world, the shining light of the lampstand was there as a symbol of God's presence. Jesus became that ultimate representation. He was the true light of the world. But now that the churches are being described as lampstands, that's not an accident. It's trying to recall all of that imagery, all of the imagery of what the church is meant to be in the world. Just like that lamp in the holy place, in the temple, it is always burning. That is what churches are called to be. A light in the darkness that is always going. A light that never fades or diminishes, that never goes out. A light that is always burning. It is that symbol of God's presence in the world. So that all of the nations, all of the peoples around us see the gatherings of local churches. That's what they are here in Revelation. They are local churches. And they see the gatherings of those local churches, and they see them and will eventually recognize them as a constant symbol, more than a symbol, an actual presence of God in the world. That's what the lampstand is. That's how it's described here. These seven churches representing the church all around the world. And it's important to note, I think, just from the beginning, that so often when we think about mission, when we think about the church's role, we think about it at an individual level. But actually what this is saying is those churches together make up that lampstand symbol. It's the gathering of the church that is the witness of God's presence in the world. Now, what I want to do from this point on is talk about what it means to be a lampstand. We're going to stay in Revelation. We're going to stay in the letters to the seven churches, because they really help us to understand what it means to be a lampstand. I mean, this, I think, is fairly clear, because when you get to chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Consider how far you've fallen and repent. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So clearly, the letters to the seven churches, to the seven lampstands, are there to tell them what they're doing wrong as lampstands, what they need to repent of, what they need to keep going in, what it means to be a lampstand. And this is where we're going to focus. And I've got three main points, because all good sermons do, but I haven't alliterated them. I still haven't mastered that art yet. But here's the first thing, is that being a lampstand, being a witness of God's presence, means patient endurance. Being a lampstand or a witness of God's presence means patient endurance. Recently, there was in the news a street priest, a preacher who was arrested because he was preaching. I think it was here in London, I'm not really sure. But what is always interesting to me is any time a street preacher gets into trouble, it causes a bit of a conversation amongst Christians. We often have people ministering in the street. We have a couple of folk from our church who go out in the triangle and they do sort of cold contact evangelism, if you like, walking up to people, greeting them and saying, "Can I talk to you about Jesus?" And I think we're very thankful that they do that. But every now and again, we have groups coming in from the outside, sometimes from other countries, who will stand with a megaphone and preach. And it always creates a reaction. What do people think about this? It's awkward. You can see people as they walk down the street, they see him and they cross the road and make sure that they take the long way around just to avoid him. You can see that people don't want to go anywhere near this guy, but you can also see that Christians don't quite know what to make of it. It's very interesting to me, because it's not so much about whether or not street preaching is something that everybody needs to be doing, or even if churches need to be doing it. But what is interesting to me is often the reason that people say that they don't like street preaching is because of the way the world sees it. So it's offensive to the world, therefore we shouldn't do it. Now, there might be other reasons why we talk about street preaching, pros and cons and that kind of thing. But what I want to point out is that line of argument of saying because the world doesn't like it, because people don't like it or find it offensive, therefore we shouldn't do it, is a dangerous road to go down when you're thinking about Christian witness. Because the unanimous testimony of the New Testament is that faithful Christians will be mistreated by the world. Which means you can't measure faithfulness by how people are responding to it. You can only measure faithfulness by what God says about it as Christians. This is very, very important. Because we misunderstand this. We misunderstand, well, why is it that the world reacts the way that they do to the true gospel, which leads to great temptation to soften the gospel. But that there will be suffering is no secret. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John introduces himself to them, and he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's an odd way to introduce yourself, isn't it? He's an apostle. He could have started there. That carries great weight and authority, but he isn't doing that. He's saying, I am John, a fellow sufferer. And that suffering, that patient endurance is ours in Jesus. It comes with the territory of being a disciple. If you are a disciple, you will have to patiently endure. You will have to share in the sufferings to a greater or lesser extent. We're not going to try and pretend all of a sudden that the UK is after us and is persecuting Christians. We don't have to do that. We can share at a distance with our brothers and sisters who are enduring real persecution across the world. But you have to understand the historical context here. It's very, very important and paints a picture for us. So I think most scholars agree that Revelation was written somewhere between the time of Nero and Domitian. And we have quite a lot of historical evidence to describe what was happening to Christians under the Roman Empire at the time. So there was a guy named Tacitus who commented on the persecution of Christians under Nero. And what he says is making a mocking of every sort were added to their deaths. Covered with the skin of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for this spectacle. So, in other words, what happened is Nero decided, how can I quench this whole Christian thing? He put the blame squarely on them for the fire in Rome and so on and everything. And so he was trying to show himself as an enemy to Christians. And what he decided to do was that he would light up his garden at night with Christians who were tied up and set on fire, like torches around the garden. You can imagine the spectacle. At Nero's gardens would have been, the light from the garden would have been visible from most of the rest of the area. Which means that Christians everywhere would have seen the light, have known what that was. That was their brothers and sisters being set on fire by an emperor who was hardened against them. That's an extraordinary thing to have to face, isn't it? And John is saying, I am a fellow sufferer with you. We get another sense of this. The Emperor Trajan wrote to one of his proconsuls, Pliny the Younger, around about 100 AD. So this would have been sort of just after Revelation was written. And he was giving advice on what to do with Christians. And he said, if the accused are guilty of being Christians, they must be punished. But if the accused show proof that they are not Christian by worshipping gods, by worshipping the gods, they will be pardoned. So you can see the enormous pressure that would put on Christians, wouldn't it? If they are accused of being Christians, and they are in fact Christians, then we punish them, which meant imprisonment or execution. But if they're willing to show us that the accusation is false, they're not really Christians, and they can prove that by worshipping the gods, then they can go free. You can imagine the tension that would create. Imagine the extraordinary temptation to deny Christ, to worship the gods, and just to go home back to your family. This is what was going on here. And this is what John is encouraging them, saying, listen, being a witness means patient endurance. These seven churches are real historical churches who went through real historic persecution and had to patiently endure in order to be lampstands in the area where they were. But it's not only from the outside that we have to endure, because we think, okay, well, that's good and well, but we don't really have much of that at the moment. We don't really, I mean, sure, there's some street preachers who get picked up, And that's just because our world is trying to figure out what freedom of speech means and what hate speech means. And they're somewhere lost at the moment. And until they iron out some of these problems, we're going to see a few of these things. But ultimately, nothing to panic about, I don't think. We might see more people who might be disadvantaged in the workplace because of their Christian convictions. Might be increasingly feel the emotional pressure of being called bigots or stupid because they may not hold to the same ethical views as those around them. Sure, we might see that kind of thing. But it's important to remember that patient endurance is not only about things that come from the outside. It's not only about persecution or something like that. It is also about the trials that come from within the church. The arising of false teachers, splits in church, emotional fallouts, sinfulness and boredom. This is also part of the patient endurance, as we'll see in a moment. But the first thing that we need to understand is that being a witness to God's presence in this world is not only going to attract warm attention. It's not only going to make people friendly and like us. It's going to have that effect. But like any light in any darkness, it's going to attract all sorts of things. There are going to be two very different reactions to the darkness. I had a little room outside of my house in South Africa. It was kind of like a granny flat, except it wasn't. It was just more like a shed that we painted. And that was my bedroom. And every night I would go in there and I'd turn the light on, and I'd get two very different reactions. The one would be from the cockroaches, who would scatter away from the light and hide behind my bed. And then I couldn't sleep because I knew they were there. And then there was the other reaction where you turn the lights on and the moths, they just come in. Moths and every flying creature wants to come and be near the light. You have this in the same when you have a lampstand in a dark world. Some people will want to draw near to the light. Some people will scatter from it and be afraid of it. That is just simply how it's going to work. We need to know that if we're going to be faithful. If we are measuring how we're doing according to how the world is responding to us, we are going down a very, very dodgy track. But the second thing is this. Being a witness means faithful obedience, means faithfulness. Faithful obedience doesn't simply mean obedience to the commands Jesus gave us. It means obedience to the gospel, faithfulness. My son, Owen, is 3 years old, and I drop him off at preschool, and he didn't always want to go to preschool. We went through a big phase where he didn't want to go, so I had to distract him by singing to him. Believe it or not, he liked it. And I invented this very clever song, which was not only a distraction for preschool, but also taught him about traffic lights. And so it goes like this. Red means stop. Red means stop. Red means stop. Red means stop. Green means go. Green means go. Green means go. It's very clever, I think. He loves it. But orange means be careful. Get ready. Be careful. Get ready. It's clever. Anyway, you can sing it to your own children if you want. Now, it would become very, very confusing, though, wouldn't it? If the next time I take Owen to preschool, I sing the song, red means go. Green means stop. Red means stop. Green means go. Orange means go. Red means stop. Can you see how that's confusing? But this is precisely what is going on in lots of churches at the moment. Who is God? What is the gospel? How can I be saved? How can I know God? How can I enjoy life with Him? Is there something after death? These are questions that the world has always asked, and Christians have always had an answer. Green means go, red means stop, orange means be careful. But at the moment what is happening, and happening in a lot of churches in Felixstowe, is that they're saying actually green can mean stop as well. Actually, yeah, it's a pity some churches are still saying red means stop, but actually it can mean go. And it creates a confusing testimony to the truth. We're meant to be upholding the light, but the light itself is getting mixed up. We are sending mixed signals. And that is a terrible thing for lampstands to be doing. We need to be faithful in our doctrine. If you just have a look at chapters 2 and 3 with me, keep them open in front of you, just going to a whistle-stop tour of some of the big themes that you see in all of these things. Too often we think of being a witness as being evangelism only. Evangelism is certainly part of it. But being a witness is more than that. is about faithfulness in our testimony to what we believe, for instance. Doctrine, teaching matters. Chapter 3, verse 3, the affirmation, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." So one thing that a lampstand has to do is it has to hold on to the faith that has been given to them, the gospel that has been given to them. You have to hold on to that. If you let go of that, suddenly you become an enemy of the same Christ that you're meant to be representing to the world. You see this in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, to the church in Pergamum. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the word of my mouth." What's going wrong? You're holding to the wrong teachings. You're letting go to the faith that has been given to you, and you're starting to follow all of these false prophets, false teachers, false ideas. You're holding on to them. You've got to stay faithful to the gospel. You cannot be a witness if you're sending mixed signals, false gospels, different ideas about what it is to know God and what it is to be saved by Him. You have to remain faithful in these things. I started to realize this was a real problem, by the way, when I recently had a Jehovah's Witness knock on the door, and I got really cross with them, actually, and I felt really bad because I ended up, Liz thought I was telling off one of the kids. That's how grumpy I got with them. She was like, "Oh, Johnny's only 8, you're being a bit intense, Andre." Actually, no, it was Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. I got fed up with them because it wasn't simply because they're there and they believe differently to me. It's that they came to the door and they were saying things that were blatantly not true. But they were masking it off as truth. And I began to wonder to myself, I know this stuff because I've had to study theology. So I know something about church history, and I can refute some of these things outright because I've actually taken the time to do it. That's why we send people to college. But not every Christian knows that. And the two Jehovah's Witnesses staring at me at the door, they were both from nominal Christian backgrounds. They're not converted from atheism. They're snatched away from churches because they don't really understand the Christian faith. They didn't understand the Trinity. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, "Well, the Trinity's nonsense, you should actually just believe that Jesus is the most superior angel, creator angel, who we also worship alongside God, but he's not God," that seems viable. But to anyone who knows the Trinity and knows what Christians believe about that, knows what the Bible teaches about that, we automatically know that's nonsense, and that could never work in the Bible. But would everyone in the church know how to do that? Another thing that I started doing is I took a Roman Catholic catechism, which I have with me, and I'd sometimes compare it to other catechisms, and I looked at the section on justification, and I went around to different guys in my own church, which is a church that has experienced good Bible teaching for almost 100 years. And I went and I read the section on justification, which is pure heresy, like false teaching absolute. And I read it to them, and I said, "Agree or disagree." Didn't tell them where it was coming from. All of them affirmed it as true. All of them. Had no idea what was wrong with it. We don't know doctrine, which means we get confused when we're trying to tell others what the Christian faith is. If we're going to be faithful lampstands, we need to know what the Christian faith is. How can you share the gospel with someone if you don't know what it is? You end up sharing what you think it is. May or may not be right. And we're telling people that red can sometimes mean go. You could look at 2 verse 20 and verses 24 to 25 and 2 verse 12, all saying the same thing. We need to be consistent in our understanding of what the Christian faith is, what the gospel is, what Christian doctrine is. The second thing about being a lampstand is we need to be faithful in terms of our behavior, our conduct. It's very interesting. We looked at that example, how often these false teachings led to false practices. So very often, the motivator behind false teaching is because actually, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to live like this, but normal Christian teaching says I can't live like that, so I'll find a version of Christian teaching which allows me to live like that, allows me to live in the way that I want to live, even though I know that's not really what it is, the way I should live. That seems to be the case here. In verse 14 again, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." What was the appeal of the false teaching? Not the teaching in and of itself, it's what it allowed people to do. Actually, we have to, as Christians, be faithful in our conduct, in our behavior. People don't only listen to what we say, they look at what we do. Which means that being a faithful lampstand means that we have to show that in the way that we live as well as in what we teach. You see this too, though, in verses positively in chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your deeds," he says to the church in Ephesus, "your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not." In other words, it's not just negative that we should avoid sin. It's positive that actually he's affirming them. "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing, your hard work. It is good that you're doing that." You look at verse 19, the church in Thyatira. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance." These are good things that if the church does them, they represent a faithful witness to those around them. So it's our teaching, our doctrine, our behavior, our conduct, but it's also our devotion. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Ephesus famously, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." But what exactly does it mean to forsake the love that you have at first? And there are different theories. I still think the best one is the one that you hear most often, which is that it is that they have stopped loving Jesus. That the real problem with the church is that even though they are doing all the right things, they've lost connection with Christ. In other words, they look a bit like lampstands, but the thing that they are representing is not actually Christ himself, because they've lost the connection with Christ. They've lost their first love for him. I think that's true because there's a slight chiasm or a kind of sandwich structure to these letters where the first and the last one sort of coincide together like the two buns of a hamburger or something, and you've got the meat in the middle, but I think the church in Laodicea is suffering from a similar problem. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful true witness, the ruler of God's creation. "I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." It's interesting, all of that language about being covered in the garments, the white clothes, about buying, that all comes from Isaiah, and it all represents a picture of salvation. Salvation is what they are lacking, or what they have forgotten. It's a bit unclear as to whether or not it's that they are actually an apostate church, or whether or not they're just sort of heading in that way. And this is a rebuke to say, careful, you're heading down a dodgy road. I think it is that. I think it's a rebuke. It's not too late for them, but they do need to take action. They need to repent. Actually, their devotion to God, their love for Christ is lacking. They might have some of the other things, their deeds, except their deeds here are not particularly good. But it's this idea of devotion to Christ, that if we lose sight of why we are lampstands in the first place, that it is for Christ, because of what he's done for us, because he has shed his blood for us, because through him and through what he has done alone, we have been saved and brought into his kingdom. and given the right to become a kingdom of priests to our God, to tend that lampstand so that we would persevere in being a symbol of God's presence. That's what Christ has done for us. And if we lose sight of that, it's connected to Christ. He's the reason. He's the reason for the lampstands. If we lose sight of that, we lose sight of how it is that we should be a lampstand. The doctrine will start to get confusing. It won't matter. Why are we bothering with all this kind of stuff? Can't we all just get along? There's nothing worth fighting for because we've lost sight of Christ. The behavior. Aren't we being too harsh on people who want to do the things Christ has explicitly forbidden? Aren't we being too harsh about that? Let's just soften down a bit. Chill out. Everybody get on with each other. We all want to get on and be liked by everyone, and that is where we automatically go if we lose sight of Christ. Being a witness means faithfulness. It's more than just evangelism. It's about our doctrine, our teaching. It's about our lifestyle, and it's about not losing connection with Christ, not losing our first love. Finally, being a witness needs a clear view of Jesus. Being a witness, being a lampstand, needs a clear view of Jesus. I remember taking, when Johnny was, it was probably about 3 years ago, he's about 5 years old, and I took him down to a theme park down in Devon. And there was this one particular ride that he had his eye on from the moment that he got there. It was an alien roller coaster ride. And I said to him, Johnny, I'm just not sure. It looks pretty scary. I'm a little bit scared of going on it. I don't think you're going to enjoy this. Daddy, I want to go. So I distracted him with the other stuff for a while. You know, we went to go play in the soft play, and we went to go get a drink, and we went to go see some of the farm animals. I think there were farm animals, or eagles. That was it. There were eagles that were flying around. And we distracted him, but then every time we walked past that bit, which was right in the middle of the whole center, he's like, Daddy, I want to go. So eventually I say, okay, fair enough. So I take him on this ride, and we're standing in the queue. I notice all the other children are significantly older than Johnny. But anyway, we queue up and we get to the front. Still want to do this? He's looking a little bit less sure, but he's still saying, I'm sure. We get in, the door closes behind us. He turns to me and says, Daddy, I don't want to do this anymore. It's too late. The door's locked. The train is going. And so we head into the darkness. Well, it was one terror after the other. I mean, you had very realistic aliens jumping out of you, out of the darkness, with making alien noises. It was utterly terrifying. So eventually I just said to him, look, Johnny, what you need to do is just close your eyes and hold on tight. I've got you. Don't worry. Daddy's got you. It'll be fine. My eyes are closed as well. I don't like aliens jumping out of the darkness. And we get to the other end of it, and he's shaking all over. But he made it. He made it. He managed to get through it. Simply by holding on. And I think in some ways, John is under no illusion how hard it's going to be for the churches. Jesus is under no illusion how hard it's going to be for his people. It's going to get dark and scary. But what he's saying is, you need to hold on to me. I love the way Jesus is described in these verses. In verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I love it because he is the first one who was the lamp. He was the light of the world. He's been through this. He's not a general who sends his soldiers out into the front line while he sits in the comfort of his kind of box seat watching his people get massacred. It's not like that. He was the first one on the front line. He led the charge into enemy lines, and he was the first one to die for this cause. He is the first one who was faithful even to the point of death. So when he says, be faithful to the point of death, it's worth it. It's coming from the words of someone who's actually done it. He's led the way. He's done it himself. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a coward. He's not saying, you guys go and be cannon fodder. He was the first one. But not only is he the first witness in verse 5, he's also the firstborn from the dead, the first raised one. In other words, he's been through it. He knows that actually it's worth being faithful to death because he was raised from the dead. He sees the other side of it. I died. I suffered. I was tortured. I was humiliated. I was abandoned and betrayed. I was beaten and flogged and eventually crucified. But I'm alive. The worst they can do to you is kill you. But you won't die.
you'll live. Jesus is proof of that. If we're looking at Jesus, clinging onto him, if you like, then we see that. He was there on the front line, the first one to be faithful to the point of death. But also, he is the first one to be raised from the dead. If we cling to him, that's where we're going. We know it. We're united to him in faith. We are united with him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. Not only is Jesus the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, he's also, in verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, we need to get some perspective. I'm only mentioning three out of the four children, which is pretty good for a sermon these days. But I was sitting upstairs in my little study thing, upstairs in the manse, and I heard this terrible shriek from my daughter, from Amy. And it was the most horrible shriek, sent shivers down my spine. It just set my imagination going. I'm thinking she's cut her arm off. You know, it was that sort of a shriek. I can see it. I can see the massacre. I'm going to go down and find the scene. Or someone's in the house and is kidnapping her. I'm in my mind running through the different scenarios. I'm going to have to tackle them at the knees and then, you know, run and try and make sure everybody... I'm just running through all the worst case possible scenarios because of this cold-blooded shriek that came from my daughter. I run downstairs. You know where I find her? She's sitting on my wife's lap. Literally on my wife's lap in her arms. And you know what's happening? She's having her toenails cut. Toenails. Do you know what that is? That is a lack of perspective. Okay? To shriek like you are being murdered, when actually you are perfectly safe, is a lack of perspective. And what Jesus is saying to his churches through John here is that even though it'll get dark and scary, even though you will feel afraid like it is the end of the world, it is not. I am the firstborn from the dead. And even though you think I am not in control, I am. I am the rulers of the kings of the earth, even Nero, even Domitian. And do you know what his message is? It's so beautiful, his message. Sorry, that's the other thing. I haven't laid this down, but I mean, where is Jesus in this whole thing? While the lampstands are going through all this, where is he? He's right there with them. He's in their midst. And his message, verse 17, is amazing. John sees this vision, and he falls at his feet as though dead, and he places his right hand on me, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is in absolute power and control, who's being described here, by the way, as the figure, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who has total control, the everlasting kingdom that will never fade, the kingdom that ends all other kingdoms. This is Jesus, the king, who has all power and authority, who not even death can hold him down. And do you know what his message is to a church that he is sent out to be a lampstand in the world? His message is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because I am with you, I am in your midst, and I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was dead, but I am alive forever. I hold the keys for death and Hades. If you die, I unlock the door. You live forever. But without that clear view of Jesus, faithfulness to him as a lampstand, in doctrine, in behavior, in our devotion to him, that will become very difficult, very hard. We need a clear view of Jesus to be a lampstand in the world so that we are a symbol of God's presence wherever we go. It's beautiful, isn't it? The same gospel that's being produced, the fruit is being produced all over the world. What is that going to look like? It's going to look like little lampstands, little local churches throughout the world telling people God is real. And his presence can be found here in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for all of your goodness to us. And we thank you so much that you have seen fit to include us in this wonderful plan of redemption. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to be lampstands here, Felixstowe, throughout the world. We thank you for those churches that we've been able to think about and pray about all over the world. We pray
for this church and for all of your people in the UK and across the world, that we would be faithful in being lampstands, those who continue to proclaim the true gospel, those who continue to act accordingly and walk in step with that true gospel, and to be those who never lose sight of you, the reason for our existence, the reason and the purpose for everything that we do, that we would never lose our first love for the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we ask this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.